Hey everybody, if you remember, I left you off at the end of yesterday's shiur with a akasha of the Meshech Chachma. And the akasha of the Meshech Chachma is that we find at the time of Kriyas Yamsuf, the Malachim were complaining in Shemayim, or the sea itself was complaining in Shemayim, Man Ishtanu Eilu Me'eilu. Why are the Jews any better than the Egyptians? Halalu Ovdei Avodah Zarah, the Egyptians were idol worshippers. The Jewish people were idol worshippers. Remember, the Vilna Gaon explains that this is not referring to Nachshon Ben Aminadab, but the others, the rest. Why are they deserving? So the Meshech Chachma asked the question, there had been a whole year of plagues in Mitzrayim. And every single plague differentiated between the Jewish people and the Egyptians. So why didn't the Malachim complain for Mitzrayim? Why are you punishing the Egyptians and sparing the Jewish people? The Jewish people are not deserving of redemption. So Meir Simcha says a very, very important thought that's very, very relevant to our situation. And he says, it is true that in Mitzrayim, the Jewish people were idol worshippers. It is true that they were not practicing circumcision, except for the tribe of Levi. But the one zechus that they did have were various indicators of unity and togetherness in Avas Yisrael. I think I had mentioned a few weeks ago that there's a mechilta that says that the Jewish people had four behaviors that gave them the zechus to be saved. They did not intermarry, number one. They did not speak Lashon Hara against each other, although I'll go back to that, number two. Number three, they did not change their Jewish names. And number four, they did not change their language. They continued to speak Lashon HaKodesh. Now, it's very interesting. We talk about a Jewish population that was the bottom of the barrel, the 49th level of Tumah, but they had these four redeeming characteristics. Let's look at most Jews today. Now people say, oh, we're not as bad as the Jews were in Egypt. Well, let's see. No intermarriage. Not changing your Jewish, keeping a Jewish name. Speaking Hebrew language, not speaking Lashon Hara. So the emes is, the four that saved them, many of us don't even have that in our own lives. But, so again, what are these four? Not intermarrying. not speaking Lashon Hara, not changing our names, our Jewish names, and continuing to name our children with Jewish names, and speaking Lashon HaKodesh, speaking the Hebrew language. That counted for something. Now, obviously, if the Jews were doing those behaviors, they were not doing those behaviors to be from. They weren't doing it as an expression of religiosity, because if you're an idol worshiper who doesn't practice circumcision, you're not into mitzvos that much. But rather, these were what you might call, somewhat pejoratively, ethnic identifiers. You know, I remember when I used to live in Chicago many years ago. So if you know Chicago, there is a street, Devon Avenue, which used to be a totally Jewish. Now it's mainly Indian. But when I was there, it was mainly a Jewish street. And they had a kosher-style restaurant. Not kosher, treif restaurant. Kosher-style restaurant that was called The Bagel. And I remember walking by once on a Shabbos afternoon, and of course they were open on Shabbos. And it said, you'll get a free cup of wine with your meal on Shabbos so you could make Kiddush. And then it also said that we'll also give you cholent. So think about the mental operation here. Some guy goes to a treif restaurant. He's handling money on Shabbos. The wine is not kosher. The meat is not kosher. The food is not kosher. But he wants to have cholent and make kiddush. Not make it, I don't know if you're going to make kiddush, but have wine to start his meal. So is there anything religiously significant about that? Or is that just a joke, just a stupid thing? So I thought normally, as you would think, that this is like totally worthless, totally stupid, makes no sense at all. But on a deeper level, there's something to it that you might not understand, and that is, here you have a person who desperately wants to do something to identify with the Jewish people. He doesn't know where to go, he doesn't know how to do it, doesn't have the background. Maybe he's scared he'll become too fanatic if he goes to the Orthodox synagogue down the street. But he remembers, you know, that his grandmother used to have cholent on Friday, and his grandfather would make kiddush over wine. So you can't demean those things, because these are the stirrings and the struggles of a Jewish soul to find some way to connect. Of course it's not enough, but, you know, it's not something to laugh at in any way. In fact, that's why when people constantly make jokes, we always make jokes, gastronomic Judaism, bagels and lox Judaism. You know, it's kind of a... Yeah, of course. Of course it's superficial and, you know, largely worthless. But on some level it represents some desire to connect. Now, that's what happened to the Jews in Mitzrayim. They were not religious, but they wanted to identify as members of a common people. They didn't want to intermarry. They didn't speak Lashon Hara. Now, there, once again, I don't mean to say, and Chazal don't mean to say, they followed the Chafetz Chaim's guidelines. It's not like from... Rather, not speaking Lashon Hara really meant group loyalty, group solidarity. They did not turn against each other by reporting violations to the Egyptians. Remember, even the taskmasters, Dasan and Aviram, who were troublemakers throughout the 40 years in the desert. In Egypt, they were taskmasters over Jewish slaves. And if Jewish slaves did not fill their quota for the day, and the Egyptians asked the taskmasters, who are the slaves that didn't do their job? Dasan v'Aviram refused to report them, and they got beaten. They got beaten. So, yeah, Dasan v'Aviram were not from in the sense that they enjoyed Lashon Hara. They joined Korach to speak against Moshe. But when it came to not reporting on a fellow Jew to the non-Jewish authorities, there was a unified front. That's what happened in Mitzrayim. There was Achdus, there was unity, there was Avas Yisrael, as was manifested through those four behaviors. So here's what the Meshech Chachma says. The Meshech Chachma says, when there's unity and love among the Jewish people, that creates a whole that is greater than the sum of individual parts. So even if I am tainted because I'm an idol worshiper, and you're tainted, you're an idol worshiper, so each individual person has so many sins, and they're not deserving of redemption. But when there's achdus among Am Yisrael, God will save them anyway, because there's a whole that is greater than the individual sums of each part. And that is why in Mitzrayim, although the angels could have also said they're idol worshippers, but because there was unity and togetherness, that made us worthy of redemption. Now, as an aside, you may recall that Rashi makes a similar comment in an earlier context when Rashi differentiates, again, it's from a Medrash. Rashi differentiates between the generation of the flood and the generation of the Tower of Babel. The generation of the flood were wiped out. The generation of the Tower of Babel were not wiped out. They were simply dispersed, and they were given different languages. Now, the sin of the generation of the flood was primarily gezel, theft. The sin of the Tower of Babel, it's hard to know exactly what that sin was, but it seemed to be a denial of God. They basically said, we'll knock God out of heaven. Rabbi Schneipschitz says they actually built a rocket. It's fascinating. Rabbi Schneipschitz wrote 300 years ago that they had a rocket that would go into outer space, and they thought they would somehow reach God's palace or something, whatever it was. Now, L'chaira, since Avodah Zarah is the biggest of all sins, the Dor HaFlaga was worse than the Dor HaMabul. So why was their punishment not as bad? And Rashi says, because the one thing the Dor HaFlaga had was their unity and togetherness for a common purpose. So even when that common purpose was no good, but because there was Shalom, that gave them a certain merit. In the generation of the flood, there was hatred and dissension and polarization, and therefore there is no merit and you get wiped out. So the Meshech Chachma says, in Mitzrayim there was unity. And because there was unity, the fact that we were sinners was overlooked by God. So why did that change by the splitting of the Red Sea? Right, the splitting of the Red Sea, the angels did say we're not deserving. Right, the angels said to Hashem, bring back the water and drown him. So the Meshech Chachma points out that we see at the splitting of the Red Sea that in the panic of the moment, the Jewish people broke up into groups and factionalisms, and each was only concerned for their survival and not the other. Chazal say, at the time of Kriyas Yamsuf, the Jewish people split into four groups. One group said, let us jump into the sea. Now this doesn't mean jump into the sea and be saved, like Nachshon. This meant let's commit suicide. Because you have to understand the panic here. We have 600,000 people, actually 3 million people, standing at the edge of the Red Sea, and there's a horde of Egyptian army coming out to get them. People are panicking. What do we do? So there were four responses, all of which are not correct. Response number one is, this is a hopeless situation. Let us just commit suicide, jump into the sea and drown. Not jump into the sea and it'll split. Jump into the sea and drown. Response number two said, let us surrender to the Egyptians and become slaves again. Response number three, let us wage war. Let's fight them. And response number four is, let us issue an appeal to the nations of the world, like the United Nations, to come and rescue us. Now that is the most foolish of all, for sure, but there was that response. Now how does the Medrash know that? Because if you look, Moshe said four things to the Jewish people. He said, stand still, and see the salvation of God. So the standstill means right now don't jump into the sea yet. And then it goes on. In other words, you can see from Moshe's response, Hashem Yilachem, God will fight for you, meaning not you. Atem Tacharishon, you'll be quiet, meaning don't call out to the nations of the world, and don't go back to Egypt. Now the Meshech Chachma understands that event, that incident, as not simply a strategy session. What is the best response? I say this, you say this. But rather, it was a fundamental dissolution of the unity and togetherness that they had for their years of slavery. In other words, each person is for himself. I can't care about what happens to you. I gotta be worried about me and my family. So says the Meshech Chochma, when there's a lack of unity and you cut yourself off from the other and you look at yourself as an individual instead of being part of a tzibor, Hashem will judge you as an individual and not as part of a tzibor. And as an individual, they had many faults and we have many faults. And again, the kasha was, why does the accusation of idolatry only come up by Kriyas Yamsuf? They were idol worshippers in Egypt. The answer is yes, they were idol worshippers in Egypt, but that was compensated by their unity and togetherness. Once that unity is removed, then all of the old blemishes come back again. Because without the unity, God looks at me as an individual person. As an individual person, I am filled with flaws and averos. My zechus of geula is because I connect myself to a klal, but when there's hatred and polarization and you're not connected to a klal, you're judged as a yachid. If you're judged as a yachid, there'll be what's called kitrug. Kitrug is accusation and prosecution in Shemayim. So this is really a tremendous thought. It basically goes back to the idea that when there is avas Yisrael and love and a relationship among all different types of Jews, then Hashem judges us by a different standard. Hashem judges us by a collective standard rather than an individualistic standard. And in that collectivity, I can find redemption and salvation, even if I myself am not worthy of redemption and salvation, because I am part of the entity that God loves. But when I don't have Avas Yisrael, what I'm doing is I'm cutting myself off from the collectivity. So God basically says, well, you can do that if you want, but I'm just telling you, if that's what you do, if you cut yourself off from the collectivity, then I'm going to do exactly to you what you did. I will judge you as an individual. As an individual, there are many, many averis. You want to take your chance? Okay. No, if you're batuach in your righteousness, go ahead. But that's high risk, right? That's extreme sport. It's quite dangerous to tell God, God, I don't need other people's merits. Judge me the way I am. Trust me, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Too dangerous. And even at Kriyas Yamsuf, we virtually almost got obliterated there. Because in the lack of achdus and unity, we were being judged as individuals. And the angels had a big taina. They're also idol worshippers. And Hashem had to say, okay, I'm giving him credit for Matan Torah that hasn't happened yet. And the like. Right, so this is the yesod of the Meshech Chachma. Yeah.
Don't we understand that the splitting of the sea was given to us through the man of Yitzchak,
Yosef,
Yosef
Atzadik. Yes, yes.
So what, how does that tie in?
Yeah, there are many midrashim here. I mean, there is, of course, this is based on a pasuk in Hallel. In Hallel, we say, Hayam ra'a vayanos. The sea saw and fled. And the Medrash asks, what did the sea see that it fled? What made the sea split as if it was fleeing? So it says, when Yosef's coffin was being carried by Moshe Rabbeinu, when the Yamsuf saw the Arono Shel Yosef, it split. Well, again, there are different ways of understanding it. I mean, one way of understanding it is that that may have counteracted. In other words, the idea that the Jewish people were unworthy of redemption because they did not remain faithful in a decadent environment. They became idol worshippers. So in a sense, we bring back Yosef by saying, but Yosef did remain faithful, and therefore his merit should continue to help us. Did you want to say? Yeah.
Oh, that's okay. Okay. I was just going to say, actually, what's the today equivalent of us being like not judged with the seaboard? Like, how can we walk away from the seaboard today?
Well, we do it the same way they did it then, meaning when you denigrate other Jews, when you don't want to associate with certain people because they're not good enough. You know, when there's a lack of Avos Yisrael, you're disassociating yourself.
So not happening with a minyan?
That would be a good example. That's one of the reasons for a minyan is that the Gemara in Brachos says, now there's a machlokas, by the way, there's a machlokas. Yeah, well, maybe I shouldn't tell you this. There's a machlokas, is davening with a minyan an obligation or not? There are opinions that say davening with a minyan is not an obligation. Although we don't paskin it, we paskin it is. But even if it's not an obligation, all of the svarim, based on the Gemara, say that the prayer that is offered in a minyan is more accepted by the Almighty than the prayer that you offer privately. So even if you don't have to go to a minyan, although we don't paskin that way either, you do have to go. But, you know, why would you miss the opportunity? Your prayer is more makubal. And in fact, you know, there's a din that even if you're not able to go to a minyan, let's say you're sick and you're at home, you try to daven when your minyan is davening. So at the same time, because that way you're connected and the life. And all of it is exactly this, because you make yourself part of a congregation. And therefore you're much more worthy. Because I as an individual may have all sorts of lackings, but when I connect to a klal, I become part of the klal. I'm lifted up because I'm connected with Am Yisrael. That's a very, very important idea. Again, I quote him a lot of times, Benjamin Franklin's famous remark, that's not about the Jews, but the new American Republic. He says, we must all hang together. If not, we shall surely hang separately. That's been the case. Now, one other point about Kriyas Yam Suf, then I want to develop this a little bit more. And that is, the numbers are quite perplexing. How many Jews are standing at the Yam Suf? 600,000 men from 20 up, and a conservative estimate of a population of 3 million people. How many Egyptians are running after them?
600.
Yeah, 600 chariots. Now, granted, chariots are frightening, so to speak, but, you know, if you have 3 million people, you know, they could make a barricade or whatever it is. What are they so scared of? They greatly outnumber the Egyptians. And you can't even say they didn't have weapons, because it is recorded that they left Mitzrayim even with weapons. So the Ibn Ezra comments that from here we see what you might call the slave mentality. That when you have been enslaved and abused for so many years, you, as it were, don't even have the strength to become independent. As soon as the master comes, you collapse into fear and dependency. You know, and that's the amazing thing, that 3 million people were paralyzed with fear because the boss has come back to re-enslave them and the like. In fact, the Ibn Ezra makes the point that is exactly why it's so interesting that the Jewish man, who of course was designated to be the redeemer of Israel, was somebody who never served as a slave in his life. Moshe Rabbeinu was born into a family that could have been enslaved, although they were the tribe of Levi, but he grew up in Paro's house. And then for many, many years, he was not even in Egypt. In fact, Moshe Rabbeinu has a whole career that's not recorded in the Torah. He was king of Ethiopia. He had a whole big career. He comes back at 80. The Torah's treatment of Moshe Rabbeinu's life are the last 40 years, maybe 220. But other than his birth, you know, we know nothing about most of his life, which in itself is a very interesting lesson. You sometimes think, gee, you're approaching 80, time to retire, wind down, I've done my life's mission. Moshe Rabbeinu could reasonably have thought, all right, I've been king of Ethiopia, I did some good political stuff there. That's it. You never know what Hashem has in store for you, you know, at whatever age. There can be all sorts of surprises down the road. But the Eben Ezra makes the point that Moshe Rabbeinu had to be born free and lived free, because only such a person would not be intimidated or scared by the concept of slavery, as the rest of the Jewish people were. He would not be cowed into submission. Now this is the Eben Ezra, and again, this is a pretty rationalistic approach, because we normally look at Moshe, and again, rightfully so, in terms of the spiritual essence of his neshama, and the holiness, and the prophecy. We normally don't look at environmental factors as being so significant. And yet, the Eben Ezra is teaching us that even the external environment was an important contributor, because that gave Moshe a sense of independence, a sense of not being afraid, not being cowed, and therefore he was able to be the vehicle to bring the Jewish people free. And of course you see this. You see that when he talks to Pharaoh, now this is not the same Pharaoh who raised him, but it might be the son or the grandson of the Pharaoh who raised him. You can see that Moshe Rabbeinu is, you know, one tough cookie, if I could, you know, use such a lush, meaning to say, he just comes in and says, send him out. No, he doesn't beg, he doesn't plead. He makes demands, because he knows he is in the employment of the Ribbono Shel Olam. But the Eben Ezra makes the point that had Moshe Rabbeinu been raised a slave, psychologically that would not have been possible. It's a very, very interesting point that the Eben Ezra makes. Okay, but now let's go back a little bit to this teaching of the four groups at the Red Sea. Right? There were four groups at the Red Sea. All of them were wrong. Group number one said, let's jump into the sea, commit suicide. Group number two said, let us return to Egypt as slaves. Group number three said, let us wage war against the Egyptians. And group number four said, let's call to the United Nations to rescue us, to save us, and the like. All four were incorrect, but these were the four responses. So there is a sefer written by the Talmud of the Baal Shem Tov, and this sefer is historically a very important sefer, because it is actually the first printed sefer on Hasidus that was ever published. And this is called the Toldos Yaakov Yosef, and it was written by Rav Yaakov Yosef of the city of Polonia. And it's interesting that you may be wondering, well, wait a second, if he was the great Talmud of the Baal Shem Tov, why didn't he take over? Because he was not the one who took over after the Baal Shem Tov. The one who took over after the Baal Shem Tov was a different person, the Magid of Mezerich, Rav Dov Ber of Mezerich, called the Mezerich or Magid. And Rav Yaakov Yosef, who was the first sefer on Hasidus, did not become the leader of the movement. Part of it is because the Baal Shem Tov felt that Rav Yaakov Yosef was a little bit too irascible. Rav Yaakov Yosef was extremely critical of rabbis and Talmidei Chachamim who rejected Hasidus, and he would often be very insulting and very biting, and he'd talk about them as superficial and arrogant and Balei Gaiva. The Magid of Mezerich was much, much softer in his approach. So the Baal Shem Tov or the Hasidim, whoever made the decision, I don't even know who decided succession issues, that the Magid would have been a better leader in terms of spreading the movement. And in fact, the same way, Lahavdil, a million, billion Havdalos, it was Paul that invented Christianity as a religion. In many, many ways, it was the Magid of Mezerich that made Hasidus a movement. The Baal Shem Tov was the founder of Hasidus, but the Baal Shem Tov had a very small group of people. The Baal Shem Tov did not make it a mass movement. It was the Mezericher Magid who produced all of the people who became the Rebbes all over Europe. So the Mezuritcher Magid's Talmidim were the Balatanya, the Alter Rebbe, and Rav Levi Yitzchak Berdichev, and the Noam Elimelech, and he divided Europe into a map. And he said, oh, you're the one who will be the Rebbe for Poland, because you have the Polish personality. You're Lithuania, you're Hungary, you're with Austria. Because each type of community had a different type of personality. And the Magid was the one, although the Magid was lame, Magid didn't walk, so it's a very, very interesting imagery, that he kind of stayed confined to his room, but he was kind of managing a whole world of Hasidus. So that's why, for example, who was given the job of the Rebbe of Lithuania? The Balatanya, the Alter Rebbe. And that's why Chabad is so intellectual, because the difference, again, I'm doing caricatures here, but the difference between Polish Hasidus and Lithuanian Hasidus is Polish Hasidus tended to be very emotional, filled with rich feeling. But Lithuanian Jews, called Litvak, in fact, all for some reason, Eretz Yisrael, all yeshiva people are called Litvish Jews, even though you're not, but had a tradition of rationality, deep analysis, and they were very suspicious of feelings. So Polish Jews would call Lithuanian Jews Kalter Litvaks. Kalter Litvak means cold Lithuanians. And Lithuanians had, you know, opposite epithets for Polish Jews, you know, people without brains, whatever it would be. So Polish Hasidus developed in a more emotional way, and Litvish Hasidus, there wasn't that much of it, Chabad was the only one, but that developed in a more rational way. In fact, Chabad is Chachma Bina Das. Essentially, the Alter Rebbe wanted to create a Hasidus that was based on the intellect and the mind, and not just the emotions. But it's very complicated. I mean, it's not really my topic. Because the Alter Rebbe believed that ultimately the deepest emotions are controlled by the mind. And therefore he felt that if one's mind is properly focused, you will achieve higher and deeper levels of simcha, as opposed to emotions that are simply from nice experiences that comes and goes, and that's ephemeral, and that's transient. So you have a nice Karl Bach minyan, I think this Shabbos, you have a nice Karl Bach minyan, and that's great, but again, measure, you know, put a monitor on your wrist and see, you know, how long does the high last? You know, it may not last that long afterwards. And the Alter Rebbe, in fact, was very suspicious of pure emotionality. Again, I'm not expressing any direct opinion on that. I mean, I think for different people, different things work for different people. But that is why Hasidus is called Chabad Hasidus, and that's based on the fact that that was the Lithuanian temperament. Was a very kind of, maybe cold is a harsh word, but a very rational, thoughtful, analytical type of personality. And hence, what happened in Israel was, the whole non-Hasidic yeshiva world, you are called, whether you like it or not, you are called Litaim, which is just the Hebrew for Lithuanians. And it's based on that idea. Okay, but be it as it may, the very first sefer of the Hasidic movement was the Toldos Yaakov Yosef. And in fact, everything we know about the Baal Shem Tov's Torah, as you see Svarim Baal Shem Tov Al HaTorah, the Baal Shem Tov didn't print any sefer at all. It's simply anthologized from the Toldos Yaakov Yosef. He quotes Vertlach from the Baal Shem Tov more than 500 times. So what some enterprising person just did was, he took his Toldos Yaakov Yosef, and every time the Mechaber quoted the Baal Shem Tov, he just pulled it out and made it a separate sefer. Same thing with Chiddushi Arim. Chiddushi Arim didn't write the sefer on Chumash. His grandson had Tzfas Emes, and he quotes his grandfather to somebody. So that's an answer. If you need to publish a sefer, but you don't have anything original in your sefer, so one of the, you can do those types of things in which take a gadol who's primarily quoted in another gadol and just take it out and make it a separate sefer, and that becomes a sefer, a useful sefer. Okay. So in the Hakdama, so this is a long introduction, but in the Hakdama of the Toldos Yaakov Yosef, he quotes a very beautiful interpretation from the Baal Shem Tov on the four groups that are standing at the Red Sea. And he says that the sea, the raging, turbulent ocean, is a metaphor for life that is around us. I look at life, and life is turbulent. It is confusing. It's frightening. It's scary. And the different responses were, how do we grapple with the turbulence and challenges of life? Now, he makes the point that we know that there are four elements. Again, this was taken from Greek philosophy, but Chazal incorporated it. We have water, fire, wind, and earth. These are called the four elements. By the way, the four holy cities of Eretz Yisrael correspond to the four elements. Yerushalayim corresponds to fire. Hebron, where you have graves, corresponds to dirt. Tiberia corresponds to water. And the ethereal Kabbalistic city of Tzfat corresponds to air. The four elements connect to the four holy cities of Eretz Yisrael. Now, all of creation is made up of these four elements. Right? Fire, water, earth, dirt. But those elements have a good component and a negative component. Let's take the water. Water, in its negative sense, is hedonism, pleasure, laziness, lounging on the pool, etc. Water, in its positive element, is tranquility, serenity, joy, and gratitude for the life that Hashem has given you. Fire, in its negative element, is jealousy, anger, animosity, violence. In its positive, fire is enthusiasm and passion for goodness. That's the Tzad HaTov. Air, ruach. In a negative way, it connects to arrogance and the like. Right? When a person's a Baal Gaiva, we say he has a haughty spirit, ruach. In a positive, it refers to the notion of good self-esteem, that you're considered to be, you have a purpose in life. Now, dirt is the opposite. Dirt, in the negative, represents lowliness, negativity, self-loathing, and depression. In the positive, it represents humility. In other words, every human being has a mixture of these four components, and they're in different balances and proportions. But you have to take every component and direct it to a positive way. So here is what the Baal Shem Tov says. When the Jewish people are looking at the sea, the turbulent, fearful anxieties of life, the people that say, let us jump into the water, are basically saying, let us surrender to the culture and become hedonists. Let us seek the unbridled pleasures of the world. They're using the Yesod HaMayim in the negative way of hedonism. Let us drown ourselves in the pleasures of the world. So that's the Yesod HaMayim that is Makul Kau. Those who say, let us go back to Egypt and become slaves, they are taking the offor, the dirt in their personalities, and they're basically saying, we are nothing, we are worthless. We'll just be slaves again. It is a denial of your self-worth. That is a hisgabrut of the yesod ha'offor, that is an overpowering of the offor in a negative sense. The third, let us make war. Although that may sound like a good thing, but since that involves violence, anger, and conflict, that is an overabundance of the Yesod of Aish, fire in the negative sense. And then finally, the notion, let us make speeches, is symbolic of excessive talking, which can represent an arrogance of the spirit, of the Ruach. So what the Toldos Yaakov Yosef brings is that these are dysfunctional responses to the turbulence of the world based on the four yesodos of water, fire, wind, and dirt. Or, you know, water, dirt, fire, you know, whatever the order would be. And the reminder is that a person must balance all of these elements and cannot allow one element to become more dominant than the other element, because if the element becomes more dominant, then there will be kilkulim in different directions, as seen with this work. Okay, so this is, again, this is from the Baal Shem Tov, and it's in the Hakdama of the Toldos, Toldos Yaakov Yosef. Okay,